Last week, Sunday evening, after our evening service, and I was actually at home with our daughter Gabriel as she wasn't doing well and still isn't doing well. Our two daughters have a dairy shift after church, and they're normally finished about 12 o'clock, so I went on sermon audio and I found a sermon entitled An Election Day Sermon. And it kind of piqued my interest because quite often in reform circles, there's the idea that politics should not enter the pulpit. And yet this minister from an Orthodox church put together a message from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. That was very, very instructive for the nation of the United States. What he brought out so clearly and so biblically was the divisions and the lack of unity and the corruption that is so prevalent in the United States today. As I was listening, I thought, you know, if this man could preach this sermon to the Congress, the new Congress to be installed in January, who knows how the Lord would bless it. But if we think our day is bad, we only have to look at what we wrote, what we read tonight, that came from the lips of Isaiah, but were spoken to Isaiah by the Lord. Because our times right now, as horrible as they are the same as they were in Isaiah's day. He had his challenges, he had his rejection, but he sought to be a faithful minister of the Lord. He brought the truth about man. And I was quite astounded at this message that this pastor, I don't remember his name anymore, that this pastor brought, because he hit squarely on the issues that are destroying the United States. And he urged ministers of the gospel, and he urged the godly, God's people, to make it a matter of prayer that the Lord has mercy on the nation. We are living in very corrupt times, times of fraud with the voting and everything else that goes on. It's so disappointing, disenchanting. Who alone can stop that but God Himself? It's our task to pray. It's our task to implore the Lord that He will arise for the nation and turn the nation back to Him, from the president, Vice President, right on down to each and every one. And as I was listening to that sermon, thinking about coming here, my thoughts were directed to Isaiah 1. And as I read that chapter last week, Sunday evening, I thought, you know, our day is no different than what it was. If you look at what we read tonight, I'm going to go through those verses because the charge is tremendous that the Lord sets before His own people Israel. Yet, He still shows His mercy. And that became such a marvel to me last Sunday night. How can the Lord, after so much wickedness, so much rebellion, so much revolting, so much fraud, so much sin, how can He still put up with us? I don't preach this sermon for the nation. That's not this, what this man preached on. But having listened to that sermon, it struck me so. And then having read this chapter last Sunday night, it struck me as to where we're at, and yet how the Lord still says, come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what we hope to consider with the Lord's help tonight from Isaiah 1 verse 18. But we will also take the context. Otherwise, you are not going to understand the significance of verse 18 when the Lord says, come now, Seth, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And it's my prayer that the Lord wounds every heart tonight that's here, mine included, with the picture of who we are, but then also humbles us to see how gracious he is in Christ Jesus to take rebellious, revolting sinners back. Well, with God's help, we want to consider that verse. And our theme for tonight is God's way of pardon and peace. We want to look at a serious charge, and that serious charge really encompasses the first 17 verses, more the first 15, but in 16 and 17, the Lord is calling his people to repentance. We want to consider a sincere offer. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet. And then we want to look at a satisfying promise. They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, congregation, sometimes we hear the statement, God reveals his heart and his mind in the scriptures to you and me. But I will admit that unless we're tuned to that, we don't always grasp that. But when the Lord comes with a charge to his own people, it's via a vision that Isaiah has. As verse 1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So a vision, as it says here in verse 1, he saw. It wasn't a dream, it was a vision. He was awake. And God comes to him as his messenger and unveils to him, to Isaiah, what his own heart is like. Not Isaiah's heart, but God's heart. And then he puts words in Isaiah's mouth. So what is spoken here is God's words, but through Isaiah. It's remarkable. Isaiah was a prophet probably about 770 years before Christ. If you look at the book of Isaiah, it covers many, many different things. It covers the kingdom of God's grace. It covers the humanity of Christ. It covers the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ. It unveils all these things, particularly from chapters 40 to 60. The beginning of the books have more of the judgments of God against his own covenant people, but not judgments intended to destroy them, but judgments intended to bring them back as a rebelling and revolting people. So what are we already getting a sense of regarding God? Exactly what Isaiah said. And I've quoted that many times from this pulpit. I have no desire in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn unto me and live. Now there's young people sitting here, and it's possible that you would tune this out and say, I could care less about the heart of God. I could care less about the person of God. I could care less about his dominating influence in my life. I want to do my own thing and go my own way. But you know, I talked with a person some time ago whose life is in quite a bit of disorder and quite rebellious. And I said, you know, the day is coming when you're going to have to deal with God. And the day is coming for all of us that we're going to have to deal with God. But if you look at this portion, God is already dealing with us. Throughout all of Scripture, God deals with us as his creatures to gain one purpose, the salvation of his soul. And will he gain it? Oh, he sure will. He will gain in every single one that he has chosen and has loved with an everlasting love. Not one of those subjects shall ever, ever perish. But in the meantime, it's not my business or your business to know who God's elect are. But it's your business and my business to understand what the mind and the heart of God is towards us. So verse 2 goes into the actual introduction of this vision. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." It's almost as if Isaiah is turning about and looking at the mountains that God tells him and says, "Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth." We would say, what a strange type of vision. What a strange type of presentation of this truth about telling the earth to hear and the heavens to hear. They have no ears. But God, in God's intended purpose, is to inform Judah and Jerusalem that they are so rebellious and such a revolting people that the Lord says the earth and the heavens will hear me sooner than my own wicked, revolting people. That's a sad commentary. That's a sad commentary. When in this vision, the Lord has to speak to Isaiah and says, "Tell the heavens to hear and tell the earth to give ear." The heavens have no hearing and the earth has no ears. So it would seem ridiculous. And then it says, "For the Lord has spoken." So we know the vision is sent to Isaiah. And Isaiah is now presenting the words of the Lord. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And now what has he spoken? What has he spoken? Well, if you would read through it, you may not understand it. But one of the first things that the Lord is doing in verse 2 is he's proving how gracious he is. Even though he says, "Ask the heavens to hear and the earth to give ears," he says, "I have nourished and brought up children." I have nourished and brought up children. Every dad and mom, moms in particular, know the responsibility and the work of nourishing children, newborn babies. As parents, we are to know the task of nourishing our children, bringing them up in the fear and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We know those things. We know the tasks involved, the energies involved, the time involved, the commitment involved, the responsibility. But now the Lord is saying, "I have nourished and brought up children." What is he doing here? He's showing us his goodness towards his covenant people. And what are these words referring back to? They're referring back to the time when the Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, gave them possession of Canaan. He's saying, "I have nourished the children. I have provided for them. I have kept them. I have preserved them. I have directed them. I have fed them. I nourished children. I gave them meat in the wilderness. I gave them manna in the wilderness." What the Lord is doing is he's putting before Judah and Jerusalem, before you and me, all his goodness, which, as Romans says, is intended to lead us to repentance, that the goodness of God might lead to repentance. So he's, as it were, pouring on all the positive blessings to his people, Judah and Jerusalem, by the mouth of Isaiah. I have nourished and brought up children. And now look. And they have rebelled against me. The Lord, as it were, says, for all my goodness to these people, and all the blessings on these people, and all my provisions for these people, they've done nothing but kick me in the back and despise me and reject me. I wonder, how long would you and I put up with somebody that would do that to us? You may know experiences in your own personal life where you have poured out your energies and poured out your time and poured out your heart and poured out your tears and poured out your prayers for a person, and you've gotten nothing but kicked in the back. And you say, I'm done with them now. I'm finished with them. Done is the wrong word. I'm finished with them now. You're ready to give up. That's our human heart reacting to the situation when we get hurt. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 78, to Psalm 78. And I want to start with verse 27, and I want to read to you, as it's recorded here, about all the different things that the Lord gave to Israel. And as we're reading this, I don't want you to think about what the Lord did for Israel, but I want you to think about what the Lord is doing for us. Because though we don't have manna in the wilderness, and we don't have quail in the wilderness, and there's no water flowing out of the rocks in the wilderness, yet all the things that are spelled out here are to show the greatness of God's mercy, to open his heart, that he opens his heart to us and tells us what he's really like. Verse 27 of Psalm 78, he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. So that's the quail. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. What did he do there? He provided everything right at their doorstep. So they didn't have to walk for miles and miles and miles and try to find some food. It was right there. How many provisions is the Lord putting right in front of us? For what purpose? So that we could enjoy the blessings of the Lord. And in particular, the Word of God. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire, their own desire. There's something in that. They weren't satisfied with just manna. So he gave them something, their own desire. We want meat. We want something better. They were murmuring. They were complaining. And now look what it says. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. They got what they wanted, but they continued to murmur and complain against the Lord and weren't satisfied with his provisions. For all this, look at what it said now. It's so similar to Isaiah 1. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. He sent his judgments because of it. When he slew them, then they sought him. Oh, when things got hard enough. Do you have that in your life right now? Maybe you have something that's really hard and very difficult and challenging, and it's put you on your knees. As never before, maybe. Or maybe you've been in other challenging situations, and they've put you on your knees, and you've gone through them, and you've breathed a sigh of relief, and you're living on as you want now. This is you right here. This is you right here in the Bible. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble when he slew them. Then they sought him. Oh, we should really seek the Lord, because it's pretty hard times now. And we got to get through this, so we better call on the Lord to help us. And they returned and inquired early after God. That's the proof that they began to seek. And they remembered, verse 35, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. And now what does it say? Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. They needed the Lord. When he brought them through that, they went on their own way. There was no sincerity. But, we read, verse 38, strikingly, it shows us the heart of God again. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Oh, is there somebody in the congregation tonight who, when we read this, Lord, is that what thou art like? And I have for all these years been rebellious and revolting and a heart full of enmity against thee and an enemy, and I want nothing to do with you, with thee, and yet full of compassion, yet forgiving iniquity, yet not destroying me. You know, I can assure you, God's work can be varied in the heart of his people. But when something like this is read, it comes home to our own soul. Oh, Lord, that's where I was. And I didn't deserve any compassion. I didn't deserve any mercy. I didn't deserve any forgiveness. I deserved to be destroyed. Many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. Oh, that it might break your heart tonight, congregation. Every single one of us, that we may be wounded in soul as we reflect back on all the goodnesses of the Lord and think, what have I returned to the Lord with that honors him? Nothing but sin. Nothing but rebellion still. Nothing but a heart full of enmity. Then how righteous and just the Lord will be to turn himself against us. That's what we read of in Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, we read this. Verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. What a horrible thing if that happens in your life after so many mercies received. But then it goes further. Verse 39. For he remembered that they were flesh. He recognized that his people were sinful. They were flesh. They were people of a corrupt heart and a corrupt mind. A wind that passeth away and cometh not again. You can go home and read the rest of the chapter, because it's filled with what God's heart was like and the response that he got from his people. But then he goes on in verse 3 of Isaiah 1. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. The ox knows its owner. You know, it's interesting, because having the experience of having two of our girls running a dairy for a shift, you know, the only ones there. When you go in the evening just before the shift starts at 7:45, The majority of the cows are all bedded down and they're all relaxing. And I can do a drive-through through that barn, that big dairy. And I can get out and check to see if there's any calves born because they need to know that. And all those cows will rise up. They'll all get up because they know the next milking shift is beginning. And as so often struck me, I'm not the owner of that dairy, but as you go in there, the cows have a knowledge of it's going to be milking time. And it's going to be feeding time. And they have a robot that pushes the feed against the walls, against the bunks. And sometimes you have to get on the tractor and do it that way. And they know exactly where the food is. And they can figure out exactly when the milking time is. As I walk in the barn there, they're up and ready to get going. The Lord is saying here, the ox knoweth his owner. And the ass or the donkey, his master's crib, he knows where he's going to get his food every single day. Anybody that has cattle in this area knows what I'm talking about, knows what the Lord is talking about. But then it says in verse 3, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. So the Lord is saying that his own people, his covenant people, are utterly ignorant compared to the cattle, the oxen, and the donkey that don't have a rational mind. That's the picture that God's drawing of you and me. He's, as it were, saying to us, young people, boys and girls, the next time you see the cattle in your farmyard, remember that cow, that bull, that heifer, that cow has more wisdom than you do. And that donkey has more wisdom than you do because they know exactly where the feed is going to come from, where it's going to be dumped, and they'll head there. But you, don't you consider? Don't you consider as a rational creature, God is working with our hearts and our minds to make us realize how rebellious we are. Oh, it's a sad commentary about Judah and Jerusalem. But it's a sad commentary about us. And then the Lord says, ah, sinful nation. He actually expresses it. He says, broken in heart. He's broken in heart. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. That have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. That word gone away backwards literally means in Hebrew, they're alienated from me, separated from me. Why? Because of sin. And now he paints the picture even more vividly in verse 5. Why should ye be stricken anymore? What's the use of me afflicting you? What's the use of my sending judgments? You don't listen anyway. So go your own way. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. What he's saying here is he's using the human body. And the description is that in the way of a sinful course of life, our bodies are so wrecked and wounded and so wrecked and ruined and wounded. We're like one big pustule sore that looks horrible. That's what we are. Oh, congregation, go home tonight and think about what the Lord's saying to us here. Don't say, Lord, is that me? No, say, Lord, that's me. And then he goes on to see what tell them about what judgments he's brought on their country. Verses 7 through 9. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The Lord's saying, I do have a remnant. I have a remnant that still follows me. And he calls that remnant a very small remnant. In verse 9, I have a people that are following me because they love me. I have a people that are obeying me because they walk in the way of my commandments. But it's a very small remnant. Wouldn't you want to be part of that small remnant? Wouldn't you want to be part of that small remnant? Favorable things are said about that small remnant. They belong to God. In contrast to his description of Judah and Jerusalem and how wrecked and ruined they are. And then he goes on to their religious performance. Fits us too. In verses 10 through 15, he talks about their religion and how there's no basis for their religion. It's not on the right foundation. They're doing all these things as a religion of works to try to serve the Lord, sacrificing the Lord, bringing vain oblations. He says, it doesn't do anything for you because your heart is not in it. Your heart is not in it. One of our forefathers have said, too often when God comes with judgments, we turn to devotions or forms of religion, but we don't forsake our sins and seek after repentance and reformation. I'll read it again. Too often when God comes with judgments, we turn to devotions and forms of religion, but we don't forsake our sins and seek after reformation. That's our picture. So often, hardships come. Oh, I better seek the Lord. I better turn to the Lord in this. You can have an accident, a serious accident. And all of a sudden you turn to the Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. And he brings you through. And you go on your own way again. Oh, what a foolish way. And a way which has a price to pay in the end. So those verses 10 through 15 deal with Judah and Jerusalem's vain forms of religion. And what does the Lord say about it? And when ye spread, in verse 15, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He was basically attacking them for having no sincerity in their heart regarding him. And yet we come to verse 16. As I told you, the first we would deal with the charge in the first 17 verses. What does he say in verse 16? We don't read there, I am done, I'm finished with Judah and Jerusalem. I've had enough of them. Is that what we read? That's what should be rightly written here. Not only for them, but for you and me too. But that's not what's recorded. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Basically what it is, very simply stated, the Lord calls Judah and Jerusalem to repentance. Only acknowledge thine iniquities that thou hast sinned against the Lord. That's all the Lord requires. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that, congregation. Only acknowledge thine iniquities that thou hast sinned against the Lord. We see here, as you read also in Isaiah, that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. Why? Because he calls them to repentance. And in calling them to repentance, he would be a God who would hear them. He would answer them. He would provide for them. And now, he doesn't say in verse 18, depart. He doesn't say in that invitation, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting burning. You know, I took some time just to look up the word cursed. I just made some brief notes on it. On the word cursed, as you have it in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3, verse 10. Curses everyone. You know what the word cursed actually means? It means despised and scorned and rejected by God. Furthermore, it means without grace and help and salvation and comfort. Cursed means, furthermore, without refuge and any form of shelter. Cursed means an unbearable dread, terror and trembling, and anxiety resulting from the wrath of God. And the curse means all this will be without any rest or relief. And finally, the curse ends with being cast from God into hell fire, where there will never be any mixture of mercy. No intermission, so that it can cease from suffering, but an everlasting end. Oh, congregation, may the word of the Lord come home to our souls, for our young people also. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know what direction you're headed. But this chapter has told us, without any doubt, what we are, but also who God is. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Before we go further, let's sing together. Let's sing together from Psalter 140, verses 2 through 4. 140, verses 2 through 4. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Does that strike you as something unbelievable? That after this charge that he gives regarding Judah and Jerusalem and you and me, that he would still say, come now and let us reason together. It's as if the Lord says, let's have a conference together. Let's sit down and talk the matter of your relationship with me over. Let's talk about how broken it is. Let's talk about how I have sent my son to bind up the brokenhearted. Let's talk about the mercy that there is that flows from Calvary's cross for a wretched soul like yours. Let's talk about that unrighteousness that you have lived out in your life and the righteousness of my son that I freely give to you. Let's talk about forgiveness for all your sins. Let's talk about that peace which surpasseth all understanding. Let's talk about that way of reconciliation and that way of peace with me through the blood of the cross, through the righteousness of Christ, through the obedience of Christ, through the love of Christ. Let's talk about the love that I have for you as a perishing sinner. Sinner, sit down with me. Not sinner, I reject thee. But come. And he says, now, now. Is there someone here tonight whose heart is being struck? I don't know. Is there someone here tonight whose heart is under conviction? And yet you're being attacked. No, not now. Don't come now. The devil's saying no for you. That's no. It's no good. Your own soul is saying no, you've sinned too much. No, the Lord says, come now. Right at this moment. Oh, you say, how do I come? Do I come with my feet walking? No. It's a spiritual coming. It's a coming in the way of prayer. It's the coming in the way of praying, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, deliver my soul. Lord, I come to this conference table, and I have nothing to argue with thee about because my life testifies against me. I have sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight and not worthy of any of thy mercy. And so I have nothing to say at the table. Sinner, has it ever come in your heart to that very point in your life? You know, I may have told you this, but when I was a teenager, I can remember one night sitting up in bed, and the Lord was working on my soul. And sometimes I couldn't figure it out. But I can remember one night sitting up in bed and stretching out my hand and saying, Lord, I'm ready. Where art thou? Oh, I was most unfit because I thought that I was going to bargain with the Lord. And that's exactly what I said. Lord, I can bargain with thee. And we can settle this. And all the Lord had to teach me what it was to strip me down to be nothing before him. And it was a good thing he did because I could never do it myself. And we sat at the conference table. It took some time before the Lord brought me to that point where he utterly cut off every single thing that I thought I could do to please the Lord. But it was at that conference table. And I had to learn, and that's what every sinner learns, there's no arguments that I can bring on my behalf to justify myself so that God would have mercy on me. Impossible. Impossible. And thank the Lord if he's in that process of bringing you to that point. Because his mercy towards you will not fail. Because what he has begun, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, I can assure you. But he says to every single one of us now, come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. He underscores it with divine authority. He sincerely offers that conference. And there's no charge. You know, if you attend a religious conference, we have them in the valley by us. There's always a charge, and rightfully so. But here's a conference that God calls, and he says, you can come without money and without price. You can come without money and without price. Come now and let us reason together. And what do you think some of that reasoning is going to be? It won't be on your side, but it will be on God's side. Because God is the God of truth. And he will tell us about our sin. He will tell us we're guilty criminals. He will tell us we're enemies. And that's all found in the scriptures as to what we are. He will tell us of what fools we are when we think we may be so wise in the way of the world, but we're actually fools. He will tell us about how utterly unrighteous we are. He will tell us about how we have rejected him. He will tell us how we are under the sentence of death. But he will also tell us, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. For you, sinner, in all your utter destruction and your utter depravity and your total inability, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. He will reason with you, and he will say, not only is there help laid upon one that is mighty, but he will testify to you how that he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Come now, and let us reason together. Oh, he will reason together about the sufferings of his son, the significance of his birth, the reality of his being sinless. And as a consequence of being sinless, he can receive sinners unto himself, and he can cleanse sinners of all their sins. He will reason about the very cross upon which Christ has hung. Not that the cross is of significance, but it testifies of the wrath of God turned into mercy because he poured out upon his own son that wrath. He will testify of his grace and his love and his mercy and his goodness. But turn to me, sinner. Turn to me. I offer these things at the conference table without money and without price. And I tell you, there's a satisfying reality, a promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. What's the significance of these two things? When it says, though your sins be as scarlet, and though they be red like crimson, the significance is this: though your sins are glaring red and bloody, referring back to verse 15. What's verse 15? And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You've gone in the way of such gross wickedness and sin. All but you say, but I go to church all the time. I'm reformed. I live a decent life each day. There's nothing really that I can find accusatory towards me. No. Then you're still spiritually dead. You're still spiritually dead. And you have never been awakened to the reality that you've sinned against God and offended a holy God. You've never awakened to the reality that here is a God that invites you, offers himself, and promises you, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. Scarlet has a beautiful connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the robe that he wore was the color of scarlet. And so what we're being told here, though your sins be as scarlet, though all the sins be like that robe that my son wore, he bore all those sins away. You remember the scarlet thread that was hung from the house, from Rahab's house, don't you? The way of escape for the spies. That scarlet here is telling us that this is your way of escape. In my Son, Jesus Christ, though your sins be as scarlet, the promise goes further. They shall be as white as snow. Scarlet and white as snow. Scarlet literally meaning doubly dyed in the Hebrew, and refers to the deep fixed reality of sin in the heart, which no tears can wash away. I'll say that again. In the Hebrew, the word scarlet literally means doubly dyed and refers to the deep fixed reality of sin in the heart, which no tears can wash away. And red crimson, red like crimson, refers to the color red, which can have different hues from lighter to very dark. From lighter to very dark. So in coming to this conference table, the Lord's telling us here that in the varied hues, big sins and little sins will be washed away. All sin will be washed away. Oh, what kind of heart do you see God, hear God having? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You've had a very small amount of snow here. When I landed in Minneapolis last night, I was quite shocked to see the snow on the ground. We have our mountains that we're surrounded by, have all snow on them now. A beautiful sight. And by us, of course, the cloud cover is quite low, but we had 2 days of sunshine last week, and the clouds lifted. And it was this beautiful white snow on the mountains. And I couldn't help saying, standing in the driveway, and the blood of Christ washeth whiter than the snow. Oh, my friend, come with all your blackness. Come with all your sinfulness. Come with all your crimson color of sin and your scarlet of sin, and recognize that it will be washed. It will. It will. It will. Why? There's a satisfying promise. They shall be as white as snow. They shall be as wool. God's promises do not fail. God's promises, the Bible says, are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And God's promises will be fulfilled. Come, sinner. Come, sinner. Why would you stay away? The conference table is set before you. The Lord is seated at it. Not the communion table, the conference table, I said. And when we have a conference, it's for the purpose of getting people together to learn something. I was standing in the airport last night, and I saw a mother and a daughter, and the daughter had a book and a notebook. And it said on it, I couldn't read the whole thing, but it said, the conference of such and such. And I thought, yeah, that's exactly what we're going to preach about tomorrow night, a conference. But it's not a conference that man puts together. It's one that God puts together out of the love of his heart for sinners to come to him. Will you come? Or will you still revolt and rebel like we read in Psalm 78? You know what? When you go home tonight, or even now on your bench, what do you think about praying? Lord, draw me, and I will run after thee. Lord, draw me, and I will run after thee. Or what would you think about putting into practice Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant? What did he say? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Is that what will be witnessed in your bedroom and mine tonight when we're all alone, but not alone, because the Lord is there. Amen.